Well, the Bible teaches us that the Christian life is a fight, does it not? Do you think of it that way, as a fight? I mean, not a punching fight, but really it's a spiritual battle. And, you know, when I think of a fight, there's two things that are really sad in a fight. One is losing a fight that you really should have won. And the other part is losing a fight because you didn't even realize you were in one. How do you think about that as we look at this passage this morning? Turn with me to Joshua chapter 10. We'll pick up where we left off last week as Joshua is leading the people to take the land, the promised land that God's provided. There had been some kings that gathered together to fight and to resist, and Joshua took the troops and went by night and went and defeated them. And we saw a great battle that had taken place, and now we pick it up from there. So let me read. I want to read to you the whole passage this morning. And as I read it, I want you to just think about it, and what kind of impression do you take away from this, and how does it stir you in your mind and your thinking? So let's begin Joshua chapter 10, beginning verse 28. Now Joshua captured Makeda on that day, and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makeda, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. The Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Thus he did to its king, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish, and they camped by it and fought against it. The Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, the king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. They captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. They captured it and struck it and its king and all its cities and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor, according to all that he had done to Eglon. And he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. He captured it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor, just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had also done to Libna and its king. Verse 40, thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. And so Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Wow, right? How encouraging and uplifting to read this, right? Kind of tough to read, isn't it? Yeah, this is taking place. If you think of Israel and Long Country, think of the southern part in the Dead Sea. This would be going west over the mountains into the plain there. That's primarily where they are. That would be southern Canaan, where they've gone. So he'd gone in around Ai, Jericho, and they've come down and they've made this big loop around southern Canaan. And these would be presumably the key cities, six cities. I counted six cities in there, two regions, all the kings there, and another king that came to try to rescue. All of them were conquered. Every one, it says, was captured and struck with a sword, utterly destroyed, and no survivor was left. The words and the repetition here speak of total annihilation in this area. And there was assistance in doing it. At verse 30, if you recall, it says, "The Lord gave it also with its kings into the hands of Israel." Verse 32, "The Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel." And in verse 40, near the end of the verse, it says, "Just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded," verse 42, "because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel." It was the Lord's assistance that brought all this about, that gave this tremendous overcoming victory. And here's the point that we see in this whole big passage. It's simply this: God helped Israel completely destroy their enemies. God helped them completely destroy their enemies. Look at the words, "left no survivor." See in verse 30. "Struck it and every person," verses 30 and 32. "Utterly destroyed every person," verse 35 and verse 37. "Utterly destroyed all who breathed," verse 40. I mean, I can understand how someone can read this and kind of struggle with this being right and being okay. And I hope that you, when you would first read it, I hope you struggle with it a little bit too. We should. What do we do with something like this? And even more difficult, I mean, even harder to explain, is where it says in the end of verse 40 that just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. I mean, I can understand how someone can say, how can a God actually command that something like this take place? I mean, it looks like ethnic cleansing. What do we do with it? That was my problem when I started to study this, let me tell you. What do we do with it? Well, let's take a look at the next part in your outline. I'm calling it Israel's prerogative. I'll try to process what's happened. A prerogative, according to Merriam-Webster's.com, it's a right or a privilege. A prerogative is a right or a privilege that someone has to do something. Now, we're going to step back a little bit. We got to remember, God is creator, right? And he's sovereign. Everything we know, he created, it belongs to him, and he can do with it as he chooses, right? He can do as he chooses. We know that it's always going to be governed by his righteousness, his goodness. It's going to be governed by that's by himself. But he's sovereign. He can do what he will, his pleasure. Now, he has revealed to us three reasons that this took place. Right? So let's get these reasons why God would command this to take place, and it can help us to understand and process this. Okay, first one is defilement. I'm giving you three D words. The first one is the defilement. Leviticus 18, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled." He's talking about the people that are being conquered. This is the condition that they were in. Verse 25, "For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants." In other words, this is judgment. And God pronounced it before they were there even, in Leviticus. The people were deserving of the judgment that they're receiving. We need to understand that. Deuteronomy 9 says, because of the wickedness of these nations, God's using Israel as his instrument of judgment. All right, so it's not like these people are innocent. They're guilty. They got it coming. All right, the defilement. Secondly, danger. In verse 24, it said, do not defile yourselves by any of these things. Okay, he's talking to Israel. The things of the people and land, don't get in that condition that they're in. Verse 29, for whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Those who would embrace the sort of things that these people were doing are in jeopardy of cutting themselves off from what God would give them. Numbers 33:55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. If you allow them to remain, they're going to be troubled. It's dangerous. It is dangerous for what God has for you if you allow them to remain. And how so? Because of what they do, the temptation, the possibility of being drawn into it, and then being in the same position as them. So it's a dangerous position for God's people. Thirdly, designation. In Genesis chapter 12, God made this covenant with Abraham. Okay, so this is before we have the whole nation of Israel. We have a family, and God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a great nation, and I'll bless anybody who blesses you. And so there's this covenant. Genesis chapter 12, chapter 13, it says, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. Verse 15, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. See, God designated that land belonged to the descendants of Abraham, and God has a right to give it, right? It belongs to him. He has a right to give it to who he chooses, and he said it belongs to the descendants of Abraham. So it was their inheritance that he designated this land to be. So these are reasons why this complete destruction has taken place. So here's our point. The cities Israel destroyed were under God's judgment. These cities, these people, they were under his judgment, and they were enemies to their inheritance. They were enemies to the inheritance of Israel. The utter destruction was not unjust. It was due to these people. It was due to people who had rejected God, who has rejected God's authority over them, rejected God's principle. And it's not like those people never had an opportunity to change direction or anything like that. That's not the case at all. In fact, In Genesis 15, and this is speaking to Abraham. So this is a long time before. He says, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, they hadn't reached that point yet where there's no return, judgment has to happen. They're not there yet. It's not complete. It's not full. But now when Israel and Joshua come in, it's full. It's done. It's completed. In fact, we can say to not judge them would have been unrighteous. And it would have left others, Israel in particular, vulnerable into that same pit where they were trapped, that they made really for themselves. Now, we can still have a hard time with it, but we have to remember this. There are some exceptions. Like we looked at one, her name was Rahab, remember? Rahab, there's a repentance and faith in her. She was spared. The Gibeonites surrendered. They were spared. So it's not like there was no opportunity. We just need to remember this, okay? But ultimately, there's this complete destruction. So here we have no survivor, all this. So what do we do with it? What's the application? That was my challenge this week. Go out and kill everybody that's against you. Right? No, that's not right, is it? It's not a basis for ethnic or religious cleansing. Not really at all. I went through this because we have to understand it's not between people group and one people against another. This is God dealing with his creation. So understand that it's different than that sort of cleansing. All right, but let's talk about application. There's a principle then that we can take from this. And I want you to think about this. The Canaanites are a picture, a living example of something that stands in opposition to God and what God will give his people, in opposition to him and what he would give his people. So they for us, are a picture of opposition to the promises of God. The promise of God, two things were promised here. A place. Israel was promised a place. It's this land, but they're also promised a condition in it. Okay, so in this land would be this place where there would be safety and security, there would be fruitfulness, there would be joy. So it's the place, but it's also the condition in it. This is a promise. And the Canaanite people were in opposition to it. They would try to keep Israel out of it, away from it, and if Israel gets in it, they would spoil it. Does God have a promise for his people today? Yeah, he does. A place, his kingdom, right? There's a promise of a place for his people, a kingdom, and a condition of new life. There's a promise of new life, abundant and eternal. This is what God has for his people. What stands in the way of God's people having these things? Any people? Another religion? A king? Now, what stands in the way? It's our sin, is it not? Every one of us. It is our personal sin that stands in the way of our place in his kingdom and our enjoyment of the condition he has for us in the Christian life. For example, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The wages, what we earn from our sin, is death. It is separation from the living God. It is in this, not in his kingdom, but alienated from it for our sin. But on the other hand, on the contrary, God's promise to his people, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we get it? Jesus said in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's how we get it. It's by believing. But Christ went to the cross. There he stood in, hung in as a substitute where our sin would be placed on him. He would bear our guilt. He would die in our place that God could remain just and forgive us and give us his righteousness. What do we do? Believe. Trust God to do it. And so that's how we get this our place in the kingdom is simply by believing in him. Here's a principle. Our sin is the enemy to God's promise. Our sin, it's the enemy to God's promise, and that which Christ helps us defeat. It's our sin that Christ came to help us defeat. For example, 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." To be born again to a living hope, to have a place in his kingdom and have eternal life, to have this condition of life. It was through the resurrection. His death and resurrection brought this all into reality. Verse 4, "to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." The inheritance that God said, the promise is for those who will believe and trust what Christ did, you will inherit a place in my kingdom. It's yours. God designates it. It's yours. You're in it. God made this covenant. It's New Testament. It's this new covenant for all who would accept. There is forgiveness of sin. Christ purchased it. All right, so let's go back to the Canaanites. Not only would they try to keep Israel from claiming their inheritance, they would also spoil the inheritance if they're allowed to stay, such that they needed to be removed. In the same way, if a Christian allows sin to remain in their life, it will spoil the life that God has for them. It won't be what God wants it to be, what God has in his promise, what Christ purchased on the cross. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is contrasting the person who has the new eternal life versus the one who doesn't. Verse 12, he says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." He's talking to Christians. Hey, as Christians, we're under obligation not to live that sinful life that's driven by fleshly desires. No, no, our obligation is different. Verse 13, "For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. The not yet believing are living according to the flesh and those lusts and those desires. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The condition for those who have eternal life that Jesus bought for us, he purchased for us, that God promised to give us, is a position of life, a condition of living, is putting to death those deeds. And he's given the Holy Spirit to help. Verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." That's that condition, being led by the Spirit. Verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." You see, the key to winning in this fight that we're in, the key is knowing, number one, whose you are. You're his child. You belong to him. And then living with his Spirit, walking with his Spirit, being led by his Spirit. And that's the key to the life that he has victory. Listen, children of God belong to God, right? Simple, makes sense. Nobody defeats God. Nobody. When God steps in and God acts, no one defeats that. And as God's children, it needs to be understood that giving in to defeat, that doesn't even make sense. That's not even an option to think about. We need to know whose we are. We need to look at these things and say, wait, that's not me. That's not where I am. That's not what I've been given. That's not the condition that God has given me. So a Christian is someone who shows that where they belong, whose they are, by fighting against those sorts of things. Christians still have to fight. There's still a fight against sin. It's still there, but the victory is ours because he helps us in it. As I thought about this, I tried to think of some of what might be some examples, and I'm going to give you three examples and try to paint a little bit of a parallel. I'll call them cities because Joshua and the Israelites, they had to go in and they had to conquer these cities. So like sinful conduct that we can be tempted to, think of it as a city. I'm going to give you three. There can be many more. But I'm going to give these. I'm not trying to bring conviction on you and make you feel guilty. I'm telling you, I'm giving you these because these have been my fight. And in many cases, still is my fight. And I suspect they're a fight for you as well. So, let's take a look. First one, I'll call it the City of Thorns. The City of Thorns. In Numbers 33, 35, we looked at it. God warned, if you don't remove them, they will be pricks in your eyes. And they'll be thorns in your side. Do you know what it's like to have a sliver? Everybody knows, right? Everybody's had slivers, right? You get a sliver, and you get one of those that you can't get out, right? But you can't stop what you're doing. You got things you got to do that day, so what do? You just kind of, you endure it, right? But all day long, what happens? I mean, it's not constant, but ouch, you feel that, right? You touch something, you rub against it, ouch, it's right there. And you know, sometimes there's sin like that, that we get, ouch, we get some pain from it during the day. It comes and goes, but it's going to be there until we remove the sliver, right? It's going to be. And so there are sins like anger or pride or selfishness that they're, when they're there and we allow them to be part of our lives, when they flare up, we're going to have pain. You know why? Because we're going to find ourselves in conflict with coworkers, family members, and that's painful. We're going to, the pain is going to surface or flare up because we're going to experience shame or embarrassment for what we just did or said. The pain is going to come because we're going to, maybe nobody else sees it, but we're going to have these feelings of guilt again, plagued again by it. Thorns. Pricks in the eye, thorns in the side. Sins are like that. And see, that's why the Lord wants us to get rid of them. That's why he'll help us get rid of them. A second one, I'm going to call it a city of dead branches. John 15, 2, Jesus warned that he will prune away the dead branches so that there is, you know, there's what? So there'll be fruit, so that there'll be fruit. So there are sins of omission, sins of not doing the things that God has called us to do, and they would be things like not reconciling a relationship, not asking for forgiveness, things that we should do, but we don't do it. There can be things like the spiritual disciplines. I know I should take some time to sit down and open God's word and listen to what he has to say to me, and I should talk to him in prayer, and I should. There's these things that are living in the relationship that I'm not really doing. Disciple making. We're supposed to be disciple makers intentionally. Intentionally. Relationships. We are helping others find Christ or walk with him. So, sins of omission are kind of, we'll look at them like this. This is like, okay, this is what you feel after you just spent too much time watching YouTube videos. or on social media or TV, whatever it is. And you look and you go, oh my goodness, an hour just went by. And you stop and think, wow, an hour. I just wasted an hour. And that can happen more than once during a day. And what do we have from it? There's no fruit. It's the things that there, see, the things that there's no fruit. And so what we have is this regret and this emptiness. I wasted. I have nothing of any value to show for the time. It might be the money. It might be the effort. It might be the emotional time, the worry that I spent. I've got nothing of any value. Sins of omission are like dead branches. The things that should be pruned out of our lives. Or thirdly, have you had enough? I'm only going to give you one more, all right? I'll call it the city of lukewarm. Revelation 3, Jesus said, God would rather that we were hot or cold. Because you're lukewarm, he said, I will, you know, spit you out of my mouth. Lukewarmness. And so lukewarmness is this like, you know, you're doing the Christian stuff. You do your duty, right? So you go to church every week, and every morning you read the daily bread, you do your devotions, whatever that is. You say your prayer before you eat. You give money to the church. Maybe you serve someplace. And you do those things, but your heart's not in it. And you're doing it because it's duty. And the truth is, it's just the minimal amount. There's no heart in it. That's lukewarmness. And if you're honest, that's what it is. There's no enthusiasm, just no excitement about it. It's like I'm just trying to just do the minimum I have. My heart is really in other places. I compare this to the water bottles that people carry around. And please don't be offended by it, because I know water is good for us, right? So why do we do that? Why do we carry water bottles around? It's like our duty. It's good for me, so I should drink water all day long. But let me tell you, wouldn't you rather have a glass of nice cold water? Wouldn't you walk? I mean, if you had warm water or cool, refreshing water, what would you take? I'd go to that cool water every time. It's only duty that I would drink warm water. And please understand, if you're drinking water, God bless you. I'm not trying to criticize. But what I'm trying to say is hey, there are things that we have enthusiasm for. That should be the things of God. The things of God should not be what we do just out of duty. That's a lukewarmness. So these are three cities, three areas, things in our lives that we should really look at. We all have them. The only difference really is how many and the size and type. God wants to help us gain the fullness that Christ came to give us on the cross. And so for some of us, got to enter the land. You need to be in the kingdom. And for others, it's time to remove one or more of the cities in your life. Jesus said this in John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Jesus came that we would have this kind of joy. This is a wholesome, a pure, a joy like nothing in this world will give us. And Jesus said, I've given you my word so that you could have it here in John 15 and in chapter 16 and in chapter 17. And in chapter 10, he said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So there's a fullness that the Lord wants us to have, and we don't have this fullness until we take possession of the things that he's giving us. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we can have it. And if we're in the kingdom, There's some resistance that we need to get rid of. Everything that stands in opposition to the fullness he has. Doesn't mean it's easy. Fullness, listen, the fullness that he promises doesn't mean everything's going to be easy, it's going to be comfortable, that everybody around us is going to say, oh, you're so successful. Doesn't mean wealth, comfort, doesn't necessarily mean any of those things. It's something different. It's actually something better than those things. Those are temporary, fleeting things. What God gives is more valuable. Do you believe that? Do you believe God gives us things more valuable than these things like that in life? Let me give you three. Let me give you three of them. Peace with God. Peace with God. In other words, I don't have to worry whether I'm okay with God or not. I don't have to worry about is God angry with me? Is God casting me out? Have I done something wrong? Is he punishing me? I have peace with God. What's more valuable than that? I don't have to carry around guilty feelings, worry, wonder. It's like I know in my heart of hearts and in my mind, I am at peace with God. Tell me how valuable that is. Another one is the power of God. To see or to experience the power of God, that the only thing you can say is, God did that. That was something that only God could do. And maybe it's something in your life. I was talking with a guy yesterday, and he said, I'm an alcoholic. He said, I haven't drunk for, I think he said, 26 or 27 years. And he said, one day the Lord just said, enough, and he took it away. To experience the power of God, to see it around you, to see answered prayer requests. We have some in our congregation, miracles. Is there anything in this life that is worth more than experiencing and seeing those things? Just one more. The purpose of God. To know the meaning of your life, to know why you're here, to know what God's purpose is, that it isn't just these temporal things around you, but to know that I am in God's purpose. Can you tell me something that's more valuable than that? These are the kinds of things. This is the fullness that God has for his people. This is the condition that he wants to have us to have in life. Jesus went to the cross to provide it. And he is here to help us get it in life. But we're in a fight for it. It's not by our strength. It is his to give to us. I pray, I trust that God is giving it to you. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you, oh God, that you give us, even in passages that are hard to read, hard to understand, you're speaking to us. And we see your love, we see your desire, and we are humbled that you would have such a good purpose and plan for our lives. Oh God, I pray that we as individuals, as men and women and young people, that we might long for the life that you have to give us, and that we might recognize the fight and then pick up the armor, pick up what you give us to gain that victory. So might we win the fight by your strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.